Jesus. If you have your Bibles, come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Just a few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 through 9. We have been following the risen Christ since Easter. And 1 Corinthians 15 is amazing. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word from Paul as he tells us just a few years beyond the events of how it was our risen Christ appeared to Peter and James and John and the others, but then to 500 brothers and sisters at one time. And then finally, ultimately, to Paul himself, years after the crucifixion. And how humbled he was that you would come to him. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are loose and free to go where you will, to meet whom you will, to call whomever you will, to do whatever it is that you need done. As we follow you, Lord, help us to keep up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you, when you've prayed, have ever used words like, "Why?" Or how about, "Lord, how?" Or, particularly for Mother's Day, "When? When am I going to have a baby?" And later, "When are they finally going to get out of the house?" And we ask God, why and how and when? Well, good luck with that. Good luck with that. Good luck trying to figure out the mind of God. And when we're following Christ, the risen Christ, good luck trying to figure out where he's going. Read your Bible. Jesus would lead the disciples to places like Samaria, where they've got Samaritans. He would go to places like Tyre and Sidon, cities that exist still today in Lebanon. And you know what they've got there? Gentiles. Yeah, nasty old Gentiles like you and me. And Jesus, the rock star of the day, the biggest celebrity in Israel, Jesus, who could have dinner anywhere he wanted in any town he was in, chose to have dinner at the home of tax collectors, where they've got sinners. Oh my goodness. Now, as an aside, the tax collector generally was the richest guy in town, so Jesus knew exactly the kind of meal he was going to get there. It was going to be good. But you can almost hear the voices of the disciples. Where are we going for dinner? Oh, I hope my grandma don't see me there. How would I ever explain to grandma being caught having dinner in a house full of sinners? Because she just wouldn't understand. Listen, and following Jesus can be crazy. Crazy. One time, Jesus wanted to go back to Judea just as they had gotten out of there because they wanted to kill him. And he wanted to go back, he told the disciples, because Lazarus was asleep. Well, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. Let's not go back. It's crazy. So good luck trying to figure it out. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." And following the risen Christ, and that's the job you and I have, it's no easier. It's no easier. Paul wanted to go, as he's taking the gospel, to regions of what is now northern Turkey, up near the Black Sea. But the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit, the presence of the risen Christ in the world today, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Why not? It seemed like a good idea. Well, who knows? The Bible never says, God never says. And that's what following the risen Christ is like. It may seem like a good idea to us, and God says no. And no matter how hard we try, the doors just shut. Have you ever had that happen? An idea that you've got that seems like a good idea, you've got all the pieces together, everything should work, and it doesn't. Jesus said it himself in that conversation with Nicodemus in the third chapter of John. He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8, "Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind blows. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 11, verse 5, tells us, "Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." Psalm 135, verse 7, tells us that God sends the wind from his treasuries. The wind, the Spirit, blows. In both Hebrew and Greek, the languages of Scripture, Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament, both languages use the same word for wind and spirit. So your Hebrew word for the day is ruach. You've got to spit when you say it if you speak Hebrew right. So for the people in front of you, I'm sorry. Ruach, wind, spirit. In Greek, it's a familiar word to us, pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic. Pneuma, wind, spirit. The wind and the spirit blows where it will, and we may hear the sound of it. We may see the effects of it. But we do not know where it came from or where it's going. We are just blown along with it. We are blown along by faith, brothers and sisters, and not by sight. So we think about the appearances of Jesus, first to the 12. "For I delivered to you," Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, just as the Scriptures had foretold, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, Cephas being the Hebrew name for Peter. He was raised on the third day, and now he's loose. He's not constrained by roads in Palestine or light or darkness. He goes wherever he wants to go. He literally is that free spirit, that free wind. He just blows and you don't know where it's going. He's risen. He's in the garden near the tomb when he meets Mary Magdalene. He's walking along the road to Emmaus when he meets two of the disciples. He's back in Jerusalem with Peter and the remaining 11 there in the upper room. And then 8 days later, he's back there again. And then he's in Galilee. The wind blows. Where were you when you met Jesus? Did you wake up that morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to get saved today? Yeah, I'm going to go make an appointment with Jesus and I'm going to meet him and I'm going to get saved today. No, it never works that way. He comes to you. And so often he comes when you don't expect it. So where were you? Were you at church? Often that's the case. Maybe on a retreat, a youth retreat or some other kind of retreat or a mission trip. Were you in a car driving along? I was. Hard to say where I got saved because we were moving down US 301 south of Ocala, somewhere around 55 miles an hour. Hard to say. Maybe it was at a funeral. You'd be amazed how many people get saved at funerals. They may not walk an aisle, but they don't come away from there the same. Maybe you were just alone at your house. You don't know where or when he may be. And the same is true as you follow him. Pretend for a moment that you're Peter and you're trying to take a nap on a quiet rooftop and the risen Christ comes to you while you're trying to take a nap. Maybe you're Saul on a business trip to Damascus. And the risen Christ comes to you. Maybe you're D.L. Moody and you're at work at your uncle's shoe store and the risen Christ comes to you. The risen Christ comes to you one day while you're teaching school and you go home and you have to tell your spouse that you believe that God is calling you, but before you can tell them, they come home and say, I believe that God is calling us. And so you leave your school and your home and your life and your family and you take your family and you go wherever he leads. You're living your life as a pharmacist or you're living your life as a grad student in a college working on a degree in biology. And the risen Christ just blows into your life and blows it up. And so you quit your job as a pharmacist and you go to seminary. You drop out of school a semester away from graduating with a PhD in biology. And you go to seminary to be a minister. And everybody says, you're crazy. And you say, I know. But Christ has called me and there's nothing else I can do. He just won't leave me alone. The wind, the spirit of the risen Christ blows and you don't know where it came from or where it's going, but you follow wherever he leads and however he leads. That's where you go. Verse 6 says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Part of following the risen Christ means trusting him, even with the big things that he lays on you, things that on your own you would never do for a variety of reasons. Maybe it's too big for you to do. Maybe you don't have the tools to be able to do it. Lord, I know you're calling me to do this. I understand, but I don't see how. How is this going to happen? A gathering of 500 of the brethren of the church in the first century in Israel would not be easy under any circumstances. You can't text them. How do you even round them all up? But clearly, Jesus had Peter and all of the others gather all of Jesus' followers together somewhere. And never mind that the Jewish leaders might try to have them all arrested and put to death. Never mind that the Romans would be very nervous about a gathering of 500 people and might try to violently break it up. But if the risen Christ is leading us to gather 500 people together, then he will make a way. And it's so very important that this happened. Because now, once Jesus has appeared to 500 of them, it's not just a story told by Peter and a handful of others. It's literally hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ. And Jesus is always looking for those who will be his witnesses. That's why getting people to tell their stories, giving their testimonies, is so very important. And Paul in verse 6 makes it clear that most of these eyewitnesses were still alive at the time that he wrote this letter, some 30 years later, to the Corinthians. No one could dismiss the testimony of hundreds. The other thing here I think he wants us to see is as we follow the risen Christ, don't be afraid to tackle the hard ones. Do you know those people who, you know, maybe you should share Christ with them, you should talk to them about why you're here on a Sunday, but you're afraid to because they're just hard. They're hard. Says that he appeared to James. Some of the 500 have fallen asleep. But verse 7 says he appeared to James. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 verse 19 that James, who is head of the Jerusalem church, was the Lord's brother. And other than here in verse 7, there is no mention in the New Testament of the risen Christ appearing to James. Throughout the Gospels, James is never mentioned. We don't meet James until we get to the book of Acts, where he's leading the church in Jerusalem. One of the bishops of the early church, whose writings we still have, says that James led the Jerusalem church for 36 years. And another one says that James lived to be 96 years old. If that's so, then just shortly after James's death, when he was 96, a book called the Gospel of the Hebrews was written. This was not a book like the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. This is a book that is written in the early second century. And it's a kind of a collection of stories. And some of them are a little not sure we want to buy that part. But others actually fit the biblical story quite well. And so it was never included with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as something that was really authoritative. But you know what it has in it? It has a very, very interesting story about the risen Christ appearing to James. In it, it says that James, like the rest, was very skeptical of the resurrection. And he wouldn't believe it, just like none of the rest, all the rest wouldn't believe it either. And so he declared that he would not eat bread again unless Jesus appeared to him. And a short time later, the risen Christ appears in the same room. And he doesn't say shalom like he did to the disciples, peace to you. He says, bring a table and bread. And he looks at James and says, my brother, eat your bread, for the Son of Man is risen from the dead. I don't know if that story is true or not, but it seems to fit. One of the early great bishops, who we also have so much of his writing still today, was a man in Egypt, Clement of Alexandria. He says that James and Peter and John were given knowledge by the risen Christ, who then shared it with all of the other disciples. So what does this mean exactly? That he appeared to Peter and the 12, because remember they replaced Judas, and he appeared to 500, and then he appears to James, his own brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. What does it all mean? It's hard for us because, brothers and sisters, we like control. We want to know. Lord, why? Explain it to me. How and when? Give me the plan. No. The wind blows. And we don't know where it came from and we don't know where it's going. But it means that we shouldn't be afraid to follow the risen Christ, even to meet the biggest skeptic. We shouldn't be afraid to follow the risen Christ, even to gather 500 people together when it's dangerous and difficult to do so. It means that whatever the risen Christ calls us to do, we need to have faith enough to get out of the boat and go do it. Time and again, it's these people, the skeptics, the hard ones, the atheists, who when they come to Christ, are used by God to be his best evangelist and most sincere servants. We forget that for the longest time, C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia author, the greatest apologist of the 20th century, most of his life, he was an atheist. And then he became one of the greatest voices for the faith of the 20th century. So he appears to 500 of the brothers. He appears to James. And verse 8 says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The wind blows. The Spirit of Christ moves. And where he goes and why, we don't know. Have you found the video series called The Chosen? It is a wonderful telling of the Jesus story. It is a great moment where Jesus calls Matthew. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. And Peter and the others are like, what are you doing? Don't you know what he is? Don't you know what he's done? He's a tax collector. Wonder what the conversation was between Peter and the risen Jesus when Peter heard he had called Saul, who had persecuted the church. The Spirit of Christ just moves. He goes where he wants. He does what he wants. He calls who he wants. And last of all, he calls you. Isn't that amazing? He calls you. And he calls me. And we get saved. And it's so great. And just, thank you, Lord. But this question jumps to our mind. Why me? Why me? One of the great singer-songwriters of the 1960s and 70s was Kris Kristofferson. One of his biggest hits was simply titled, Why Me? It was nominated in 1973 as the CMA's Song of the Year, a big hit for him. And why? Because it spoke to the heart of so many people. Kathy and I heard him give an interview about it recently, and he said he was just with some friends on a Sunday night, and they invited him to go to a church out east of Nashville, Tennessee, because his buddy Larry Gatlin was going to be singing. And so he goes out there to church, and he's moved Now, the words of Larry Gatlin's song, "Help Me, Lord." And he said he never thought that he needed help, right? And hey, look, let's be honest. Where do we live? We don't live in a neighborhood with the down and out for the most part. We live with the up and out, right? The people who are still in bed right now, in homes that their values are getting close to $1 million or more, they think they don't need any help. So why should they come to church? Why do they need Jesus? Why do they need God? That's how he's feeling. He said, I never thought I needed any help about anything. I'm a superstar. I've got it made. But he said, honestly, I was at a really low point in my life right at that moment. And when the pastor, the Reverend Jimmy Rogers Snow, isn't that a great Tennessee name? Looks out at the congregation and says, is anybody feeling lost tonight? Up goes my hand. Said one of the biggest names in the music industry. Sitting there on a church on a Sunday night. I'm feeling lost. And he said, the pastor looked at me and said, are you ready to accept Christ? Yes. Then come kneel down right here. He said, I got up and I dropped to my knees there in front, and I'm carrying this big load of guilt around as I'm kneeling there, and I was just out of control, and I just started crying and sobbing right there in front of everybody, and it was this huge release, and it just totally shook me. And it was this personal moment. He said, it was like I was all alone there in that church with Jesus. And I had an experience with God that day that I can't ever even explain. And so he wrote, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you or the kindness you've shown? Lord, help me, Jesus. I've wasted it. So help me, Jesus, I know what I am. And now that I know that I've needed you so, help me, Jesus. My soul's in your hand. About the same time, there was another set of singer-songwriters that were just starting out. You may have heard of them, Bill and Gloria Gaither. They penned the same feeling with their song, The King is Coming. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. Brothers and sisters, the wind blows. The risen Christ moves, and we don't know why. And I guess for some reason, and when we look at ourselves hard, we've got to ask why, because for some reason, he loves us. He loves you. He loves me. And there he is. He's coming for you. He's coming for me. And he calls us to follow him, to leave our old life behind and pick up a new life and go with him, to be forgiven of our sins and receive his mercies and be changed. Yes, he will take you just as I am without one plea, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. Lord, help me, Jesus. I know what I am. If you're going to follow the risen Christ, you've got to be willing to go wherever he leads. Where are Greg and Amy Larson? Can any of you find that place in Mexico that they're at on a map? Can Google find it? That's maybe the better question. Wherever God leads, whether it's central Mexico or someplace off of Kiva Springs Road, however God calls you, He loves you. And if you love Him, you'll follow. Let's pray. Father, I remember reading somewhere that for centuries, teachers in the church didn't think you had a sense of humor. Lord, I know that you do because you choose disciples like us. We're weak. We're faithless. We're easily distracted. Instead of marching along behind you, we're chasing off over this ridge or through that field. If we're the army of Christ, we're a ragtag looking army. But Father, we are so grateful that you loved us. We're so grateful that you came to us. We're so grateful that you saved us. So grateful that you changed our lives from what they were and from the disaster they were going to be to what they are and the blessing that they are. And we're grateful, Father. We're so blessed. So, Father, give us faith to walk by faith and not by sight. So as the wind blows and we can't see where we're going, we just go. We don't worry about how or when or where or why. We just go and we trust you. Trust you for the resources when we don't have enough. Trust you for the power when we're weak. Trust you for the words when we don't have any words. Trust you for the mercies when we need mercies and when we need to give mercies. Trust you. Because we know if you call us to get out of the boat, you're not going to let us drown. You know that if you call us to feed 5,000 men with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, you're not going to let us look stupid. You're going to provide. You're going to give. It's what you do. And when there is no way, you make a way. And we cross over the Red Sea on dry ground. And we look back over our shoulders and we're just grateful. Grateful for the lives that you've called us to lead. Grateful for the blessings of those lives. For the people that you put into our lives, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, friends and family, who are such marvelous gifts to us. And we're grateful. For as we dedicate ourselves to those babies and their families, they're not alone. We're not alone. We are here together with you. And we're grateful. So, Father, thank you for loving us just as we are, but loving us so much more that you would never leave us the way that you found us, changing us, molding us and shaping us, and calling us to follow you each and every day. Thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness.